3. We're going to start in verse 27 and go through the end of that chapter today. Romans 3, starting in verse 27. Grab your outline as well. You'll see on there, well, I think a couple weeks ago I had the most depressing sermon title ever. This is probably the most hyphen-filled sermon title ever. You can count the hyphens later if you can count that high. I wasn't really feeling very creative when I made up this title, but it's all included. Romans 3, verses 27 through 31, and I'm going to start by telling you a story that I know I've told some of you in the past, but it really does fit. So as my senior year in high school, I was on our school's baseball team, which wasn't impressive. It was a private school. Everybody made the team. Anyway, I was on the team. And we had this assistant coach. We called him Hoagland. That was his last name, and none of us liked him. I mean, he was kind of hard on us. He just was. And so we hated him, I mean, as high school kids are known to do. So one Saturday night, a friend of mine went over, and myself went over to his house in the early a.m. hours and completely toilet papered his car. I mean, we wrapped it. There was baby powder. I mean, there was everything. We cocooned that thing. And so we knew that Monday, when it came around, that we would feel the brunt of that because he had a son that was in our high school as well. So, of course, the news was everywhere. And my friend and I were still relatively unaccused. So we decided to start a rumor that this other guy named Chris, who was a sophomore also on the baseball team, that he had TP'd Hoagland's car. So we told everybody this, the entire school. We're like, can you believe what Chris Angstead did? It was unbelievable. And so we get to practice, and he's there with everybody, Chris and Hoagland, and we're still cheering him on, like, Chris, we can't believe you did that. That was awesome. And at first, he denies it. But the more we egged him on, all of a sudden, you could see his face change. And he looked at the coach. He's like, all right, I did it. And admitted it. Admitted to a crime he didn't commit just for the glory of everyone thinking he did it. Just for a taste of the bragging rights that came along with that, knowing that he was the hero who had toppled Coach Hoagland. Those things are funny, but they're so common to all of us. We are all so given to bragging, boasting. We all want a taste of the glory. We want to give ourselves the credit for things. Sometimes we do that for things we didn't even do. We exaggerate. We make up things that happened to us when they never did, just so somebody would think well of us at the time, just to have an opportunity to boast in ourselves. We're going to talk this morning how we have been saved in such a way that God has designed our salvation in such a way to truly give us an eternal break from that propensity to boast in our own achievements, to boast in our own accomplishments and our own worth. We're going to finish Romans chapter 3 today, as I said earlier. So before we close it out, I just want to remind us what we've seen. The chapter began with a conclusion to an argument that Paul had actually begun in the middle of chapter 1. And that argument was this, that in and of themselves, nobody is righteous before the Lord. Not the pagan Gentiles, but not even the most religious Jews. Even those Jews who were in possession of God's holy laws, those laws did nothing but condemn Israel as lawbreakers. No one was righteous. All had sinned. And Paul went on to say, because all had sinned, all were left exposed to the eternal wrath of God that was destined to fall on the unrighteous. But Paul went on to say that an unbelievable thing had happened in the first century. God had revealed his own righteousness. He'd made it plain as day in this world. And that revelation of God's righteousness took the form of the supremely righteous life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, of Jesus Christ. But not just that. The Lord had made it possible for sinners to be granted that same righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in the courts of heaven. And that righteous status would not come to sinners by them trying to be good or earn it somehow, but simply coming to a person by faith in Jesus and faith in Jesus alone. And then we saw that the minute someone puts their faith in Jesus, God declares that person eternally justified, meaning he declares that they are eternally pardoned and perfectly righteous in God's heavenly courtroom. And that status will be theirs based on the righteousness of Christ throughout even the eternal judgment and beyond. Last Sunday, we saw Paul deal with one potential objection to a doctrine like that. And the objection was, how is it fair for God to treat sinners as righteous and to pardon evil people? What about their very real guilt? What about the harm that the sins of believers have done other people in this world? What about the harm they've done to themselves? And what about the result of those two things, the harm their sins have done to God's own name, to God's honor, to God's reputation? Or to say in the way Paul put it, how can God be said to be just, to be fair, and at the same time the justifier of the unrighteous? The answer to those questions, as we saw, was propitiation. Propitiation meaning Jesus' death on the cross, when Jesus, in that death, bore the full brunt of God's wrath against the sins of those God had came to save and assuage that wrath. In the divine human person of Christ on the cross, eternal justice was really carried out against all of the sins of all believers. Thus, for Christians, no matter what the world says, God says all of their debts have truly been paid. From God's perspective, which is the only perspective that matters, justice has been served. Thus, God is in the right to justify believers by faith alone. Today, we're going to see Paul add three additional defenses to the truth of justification by faith alone. One has to do with boasting. We'll come back to that. A second has to do with God's own nature, the oneness of his being. And the third has to do with the harmonious relationship between the law of God and faith itself. Seeing all these things will further strengthen our own comfort that we are meant to continually derive from the fact that we too, believe it or not, have been justified by faith in Jesus. Let's take a look at this, the passage this morning now from Romans 3, 27 to 31. Let's all stand. Let's read that together or follow along with me as I read it. Hear now the word of the Lord. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we fulfill the law. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask you to be with us now, as always. We ask you to open up your word to us. Lord, we are still left to ourselves blind. We are still left to ourselves stubborn. We are unbelieving, Lord, when it comes to our own inclinations, slow to believe at the very best. Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts to receive what's before us this morning. Lord, transform us, change us, cause your word to bear fruit in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that even that comes from you, and we give you thanks that you promised to bring that about. Lord, forgive my sins. If anything is coming out of my mouth this morning that's not in line with your word here before us today, we pray that we wouldn't remember those things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's start now by talking about, well, first of all, let me just point out these three main points there on your outline, verses 1 through 3. They sort of are our roadmap for this morning. From verses 27 through 28, we're going to see, number one, that justification by faith alone rules out boasting. From verses 29 through 30, we'll learn that justification by faith alone is consistent with God's own being, his very nature. And then finally, from verse 31, we're going to see that justification by faith alone fulfills the law. We'll start first about talking about how justification by faith rules out boasting. Paul is saying that the reality of justification by faith alone is obviously the way God would do it because it rules out the possibility of anyone being able to boast in the fact that they saved themselves somehow. Paul's rhetorical questions there in verse 27, they have a simple logic when we realize the way he's using the word law there is the way we would use our English words rule or principle or system. That's the word that you should substitute in that in verse 27 for the words law, for the word law. Paul's essentially saying, what system rules out boasting? A system based on human performance or a system based on faith and faith alone? And of course, the answer to Paul's question is obvious. It's the one based on faith that rules out boasting, the one that calls its adherents to look away from themselves and put their confidence in someone else. Verse 28, Paul goes on to say, and that's exactly the system that we Christians, are maintaining. A system based on faith, not the doing of the law. And it's that system that removes any room for human boasting. Now, Paul brings this up because a Jew in Paul's day should have found what Paul just said very compelling, at least ideally. Any Jew who knew God's word would have known that the Lord is opposed to all human boasting, opposed to all human glorying, particularly in their own abilities to save themselves. Those of you who were with us for like a year and a half ago, you remember our long trek through the book of Judges. Everybody remember Judges? Well, remember the account of Gideon there in the middle of Judges and how the Lord kept whittling down Gideon's force from 32,000, that's what it started at, to 300. And then what was the reason that the Lord gave Gideon, why he was sending him into battle against a huge Midianite army with such a small force? Judges 7:2, it's there on your outline. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. The Lord did not want to give Israel any reason to boast in their own efforts, as if they themselves had gotten the victory. Such boasting, it's not just condemned in the historical accounts of the Old Testament scripture. We find it everywhere. In Psalm 5:5, for example, we see boasting associated with other forms of iniquity. That's behavior that brings guilt upon you. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Boasting and iniquity put together in the same thought. In the prophets, we see Jeremiah again rebuke boasting and then recommend the only place if one is going to boast where one should boast. Jeremiah 9:33, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The reason mankind is exhorted by these passages and many others to stop all boasting is because they're only boasting in abilities and accomplishments and achievements that come from the Lord. And that's what makes boasting so absurd. That's why boasting is made fun of in passages like Isaiah 10:15. Here, the subtle or not so subtle satire here. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. So, of course, the Jews in Paul's day should have known that boasting is not just silly, but truly evil. And thus, they should have agreed that a system of salvation that removes any possibility of a human to boast in their own achievements, then that would clearly be the one that God would choose. Ideally, as I said earlier, this should have convinced them that justification has to come by faith alone. It's just the kind of system that rules out boasting. But as we heard the Apostle Paul say earlier in Romans, many Jews in his day, they were already given to boasting. And that boasting had made them blind. Blind to this blessing that was meant to come to them by faith alone. In chapter 2, verse 23, you'll remember that Paul said the Jews boasted in the law itself. Remember this? He said, you who boast in the law, that through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Yet it wasn't just Jews who were inclined to boast. Such an inclination affects everybody. Remember back in Romans 1, where Paul is just listing the sins that are common to all humanity? Look at how he slips boasting in. Romans 1:30, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and so on. Boastful right in the midst of all of those other horrible sins. You know what, though? In Paul's other epistles, we see him even having to remind the early Christians there in the first century that it was wrong to boast, particularly to boast in one's own spiritual progress. We see Paul remind the Corinthians of this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, for who regards you as superior? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if you had gotten it for yourself, in other words? So friends, we can talk about people, believers and otherwise, in the first century, but we know nothing really has changed today. People everywhere are still given to boasting and bragging almost about anything and everything. You ever just listen to a little kid talk? It's not long before you'll begin to hear just a litany of boasts. And you don't have to teach them this. Listen to them talk to one another. The conversation just goes in a circle with each one trying to one-up the other somehow. My, this is better. My, that is prettier. My mom does this. My dad does that. And on and around in the circle it goes. Of course, older children, they keep these habits. And then we grow up and they grow up into adults like us. And yeah, we learn to be a bit more subtle about it. But our conversations, not to mention our social media accounts, are still so filled with boasting. We name drop, don't we? We achievement drop. We achievement drop our kids' achievements, as if that somehow reflects on us. We degree drop. We, the cool thing we did last weekend, drop. As Christians, we even like to drop in our newest spiritual accomplishments, our latest bit of progress. We love to make sure others know that it's happening. Despite the commonality of it, though, all boasting is so ridiculous. We've never done anything by ourselves. Every good thing about us comes from God himself. Heck, every moment, every breath we take is a gift that he sends our way. In light of that, in light of that reality, boasting is just the height of absurdity. And when it comes to boasting in our spiritual abilities or our spiritual progress or whatever, not only is our boasting absurd, which it is, it It's offensive, really to the highest degree. For who is a wicked sinner, born an enemy to all that's good, to boast in their own paltry spiritual progress or goodness? Remember that illustration I gave you last week? An illustration that pointed out like the fruitlessness of thinking that a good deed can undo a horrible bad deed. Remember we talked about that? Remember I asked you to imagine that I had killed your dearest loved one? And then say I came to your house afterwards and offered to wash your car once a week for the summer, thinking that would make us square. We talked about how absurd, how offensive that would be for me to say something like that to your face. Well, then say it's the same situation. You heard later, after rejecting my offer and kicking me off your property, say you heard that I went around bragging to everyone else about the offer that I made in the first place. Like truly impressed with myself for even offering, proud that I had the idea. How stupid would that be? How wicked would that be? Well, people of God, any amount of spiritual boasting that we do either before or after salvation is just as wicked and just as idiotic. But again, we're also given to it. And that's why God has designed our very salvation in a way to rule it out completely, at least in theory. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even your faith isn't of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But again, theory is one thing. Practice is another. Your boastful habits, my boastful habits, they linger. They die hard. That's why it's important for us to keep returning to truths like justification by faith alone. That results as God's free gift from his abundant grace. It at least reminds us to tell ourselves how sinful our boasting is. Because if our initial righteous status before the Lord isn't based on anything we have done or ever could do, and if it's just a pure gift, then we should always remember that everything that happens after in our spiritual life flows from that initial gift of justification and is also a gift itself based on nothing in or from us. And may those gentle but needed rebukes against our boasting, against any spiritual progress or achievements, may they also remind us not to boast about anything in this life. Everything good we have is from God. Everything good we've ever done is him doing that thing through us. What room is there to boast? Answer, there's no room to boast. Not only is justification by faith alone validated because it rules out boasting, and it would be the exact way God would save us, it's also supported by God's own nature, by the nature of his very being as our one God. We're going to look at Roman numeral 2 now. That's where we are, verses 29 through 30, which I'll read again. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The questions there in verse 29, they're all meant to get at this basic point. If justification were from the law, then it would follow that only Jews would have the possibility of being justified and receiving eternal life, right? After all, only the Jews had God's law given to them. So how are any Gentiles going to be saved? But of course, any student of the Old Testament would have known that God had planned to save the Gentiles, particularly through the work of the Messiah. Paul quotes Isaiah 11 and Romans 15 that gives us an example of this very promise. Paul writes, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, that's Jesus, and he will arise to rule over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope. So the Lord made it plain that he was going to save both Jews and Gentiles, and that salvation couldn't have been through the law, for the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses. And remember, as Paul had already told the Jews, as for the law in Israel, all the law had brought to them was not justification, but condemnation. So justification for the Jew and Gentile could only be by faith alone. As Paul says is true in verse 30, for both the circumcised, the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And then when Paul connects all of this at the end of verse 30 to the oneness of God's own being, here's what he's saying. He's saying that God's own nature should have already clued everyone into this. The one God of both the Jews and Gentiles would of course bring about justification for both of them in the same way. A way that, due to the universal horror of human sin, could only come to anyone by faith and faith alone. In other words, God is not a schizophrenic God with different plans for different salvations depending on what nation you belong to. No, God is one. And the one God has the same ultimate salvation plan for all of his people, no matter what earthly tribe they happen to belong to. And the one God's plan is justification by faith, faith alone in what Christ has done for them, Jew or Gentile, Chinese or American, fill in the blank. This notion of a one-way salvation, I know, and it's not like I needed to convince any of you of it, but it touches on so many important issues today, both personal and corporate. First, it reminds us, again, there's no room for boasting in our salvation. There's no room for any form of spiritual pride. If you're a Christian today, that doesn't mean that you were part of some special class before that, that you were someone who was a bit more spiritually sensitive than somebody else, that you were someone who had a bit more to commend yourself to God than others. Nope. You were in the same class as everyone else that the one God has saved, someone who was condemned by their countless sins, someone who had never done one righteous thing, no, not one. Someone who, if they were going to be made right with God, has to rely on the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what, friends? We're all still that person. Left to ourselves, there's still nothing we can point to and say, God, look at me. Left to ourselves, we're still inclined to all manner of sin. We are still without hope, without the righteousness of Christ, which is ours by faith only. Second, though, this one way that individuals get made right with the one God, it touches upon a lot of the issues we talked about last week. Remember we talked about the sad truth that many in churches today are creating divisions between believers because some are asserting that one particular group of Christians has to always be repenting in the quote-unquote right way, especially for the sins of past generations. There are folks within the church that tell us that white believers need to always be acknowledging their racist predispositions. There are folks who tell us that Christians from certain regions of the country must always be looking to reconcile with folks from that same region because their ancestors were wronged. Now, no one says this out loud, but one implication of that, one result of that kind of thinking is that it contributes to a two-tiered view of who's really right with God. There's the believers in, you know, that traditional individual gospel, and I guess that's sort of okay. But then there's the woke Christians, the ones who really get it, the one who God is most pleased with. My friends, the fact is God is one. Thus, there are not two gospels that we need to believe. There's not first the regular one that we all know, but then the second woke social justice gospel. No, there's the regular gospel for individual justification, for individual believers in Christ, and that's the one and only gospel that our Lord has revealed. And as Jews and Gentiles had to learn in the first century to get along on the basis of that one gospel, despite past injustices that had occurred between them, then white and black Christians today need to learn to get along on that same individual gospel about individual justification, where propitiation has been made for one's sins, and one doesn't have to propitiate for the sins of the past. That one gospel from that one God is always enough. It always has been, it always will be. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We are called to live that out and nothing else. Returning to Romans 3, though, not only is justification by faith alone validated because it rules out boasting, not only is it supported by God's own one nature, it's also, as Paul's about to say, it's validated by its very relationship to the law of God itself. Look with me now at your final heading there from verse 31. Justification, believe it or not, by faith alone, fulfills the law. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish or we fulfill the law. By nullify here, Paul means make empty or declare useless. So what he's asking basically is, look, does the Christian view of justification by faith alone, does it say that God's law was pointless? Does it say that it was always useless, that it was always fruitless, always unimportant? Paul's immediate response is incredibly strong in Greek. He uses the Greek word meganito, which is the equivalent of our like, no way, absolutely not. God forbid, heck no. Why does justification by faith alone not declare God's law pointless? Because the very reality of justification by faith establishes the law. Or as I think other translations even translate it better, justification by faith alone fulfills the law. How is that possible? Well, actually, the New Testament gives us several answers to that question. First, as Paul has already pointed out in Romans, God gave the law, not that it might justify them, but to give folks a knowledge of their own sin, a knowledge that condemns them, a knowledge that urges them to seek salvation outside themselves. So when a person seeks salvation by faith alone, what are they doing? They're fulfilling the law's primary intent. Second, as Paul will go on to say in the second major section of this epistle, chapters 5 through 8, due to the presence of the Holy Spirit now in the lives of Christians, they begin to imperfectly but truly follow God's commandments for the very first time in ways that would have been impossible before coming to the Lord. And what is the initial step that receives God's Spirit that makes that law-keeping finally possible? Again, being justified by faith alone. Then third and finally, justification fulfills God's law because it's founded upon the obedience of the one and only one who kept the law fully and completely. Jesus perfectly kept God's law, all 10 commandments, of course, and every other moral requirement. And he kept those laws every second of his life, in every fiber of his being, in his thinking, in his emotion, in his actions, and in everything else. Not only that, Jesus was the propitiating sacrifice that met all of the law's demands for justice. Justice against those who hadn't kept God's law, i.e., you and me. So when a person is justified by faith, they're granted that very righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and then the law is completely fulfilled. Every demand against the law made against sin has already been met, and every requirement of obedience Jesus has already fulfilled. You know, I think to the unbelieving Jew, Paul might have said this: it's not us who nullify the law, it's you who nullify the law. It's you guys who think God's going to grade you on a curve. It's you who think that the law doesn't demand perfection, at least not of the Jews. It's you who think your measly good deeds like circumcision somehow do away with the condemnation that your sin deserves. I think Paul would say, if you all really cared about the law, you'd see that it's only justification by faith alone and what God did to bring it about, only that honors and even fulfills God's law. But as we get to the end here, let's not forget to apply this to our own personal experiences today. The faith that brought our justification has fulfilled the law of God, meaning your helpless faith was the only reasonable response to God's commandments and how they revealed all of your shortcomings and how far off the beam you are. In addition, that faith not only brought you justification, but the Holy Spirit, who's already transforming you into someone who imperfectly, yes, but sincerely now does keep God's commandments, at least some of the time. And he's making you into a person who one day will always do so, perfectly and forever. And finally, and most importantly, your faith has connected you to Jesus, the ultimate lawkeeper. Paul says the end of the law, the goal of the law. He is the one who has already met the law's demands for obedience and justice. And his account is given to you. Friends, we've been granted a marvelous, glorious justification. It's a justification that honors and fulfills God's own righteous standards, his own righteous laws. It's a justification that reflects God's own one divine nature. And it's a justification that has removed and continues to remove any room for boasting on our part, as if we ourselves contributed to any of that, as if we ourselves ever will contribute to any of it. So we are called, rather than boasting, to live a life of joy and simple wonder that such a gift has been made ours by faith alone. So let us live with humility before God and other people. Humility that should characterize sinners who have been saved by an unbelievable grace. And may the only boast, if one should leave our lips, be in the Lord and what the Lord has done for us. And while we're boasting in the Lord, may our only motive for doing so to be to glorify his name and to encourage others with the knowledge of the one who has done such great things for lost causes like us can do great things for them. And moments like that, our very words, will be our own personal validation of the glorious truth of justification by faith alone. It is ours. Let's give thanks. Lord, we do.